We've been talking about promises, and the question you see before you is the theme of our study of 2 Peter, and this is a question that scoffers would ask, and it pertains to the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? There were scoffers in Jesus' day at the time of his first coming as well. They would have been asking very similar questions. It had been a long time. Where was this promise of his advent? Well, here it is. And there are actually several promises that are fulfilled in the scripture I'm about to read. See if you can pick them out, because they're going to be the subject of our study this morning. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name,'" just making sure you're reading along here, "'for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means..." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod and the king, that is, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, where for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the tribes of Judah, the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them, and until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, they, in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that it was, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." All right, that's a long passage of scripture, but that is the Christmas story from Matthew's perspective. And so here's how we want to start out today. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you shopped online this year? All right, look at all those hands. Wow. You are truly people of faith. I mean, online shoppers show how much you trust the promises of men with that which you cannot see. You type in the credit card number, you click on the item, and you wait for the arrival of the package. Few of you, probably none of you, doubt the system. I mean, that's the reason why online shopping is through the roof. They got Cyber Monday and the whole works. A lot of us still shop by sight, like me. I go, I see, I buy. But you online shoppers, you don't shop by sight. You shop by faith. I mean, think about it. And you think nothing of it. You're so confident those so-called stores out there that you cannot see are going to produce the items that you do not have and you do not hold and you do not handle. And they're just going to arrive at your doorstep. Do you demonstrate that kind of confidence in God? He's pretty certain about his promises. But are you? God has demonstrated time and again he's good for his word. But do you demonstrate that same faith that you put in an online store without even a thought in the God who has never failed in any of his promises ever or ever will? I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. My faith isn't a blind faith. I've seen those unseen stores produced before. They produced for me. This isn't my first rodeo online. In fact, I have friends who have done the same. They've trusted the stores. They trust the click of the mouse, and it comes, and it happens all the time. And therefore, I can believe them again, and I'll go online again, and I'll trust those stores again, and they will produce. Why then are God's promises so different to so many of us? Why do we struggle believing the promises God has made to us to come true? Why do we doubt? Joshua didn't doubt. He said, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." The apostle Paul didn't doubt. Paul said, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That's why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. God himself never distrusts his promises. I love this verse, one of my favorites. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." What's he going to say? "I swear to myself." Peter, who we've been studying, didn't doubt. He told us at the very beginning of 2 Peter, by which he, God, has granted to us his precious and very great, what? Promises. The Christmas story is nothing less than a promise fulfilled. In fact, there are many fulfillments, and each of them teach us something about God and his promises that we can trust. And just as Peter predicted that before Jesus would return, scoffers would come, and there's their question, where is the promise of his coming? So too, there were scoffers in Jesus' day. And if you listen closely to the scripture reading, which I just did, there were no less than five fulfilled promises in the reading of the scripture. And if you notice, two of them are very familiar to most of us. Three of them, not so familiar, not so cool. But all of them wrapped into the Christmas story. The first one, the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1, he says to Joseph, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. The virgin will conceive, bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. There's a story that one day C.S. Lewis, who had recently become a believer, was in his office in the area where the English part of the school that he was teaching in, the department, when an unbelieving friend came. It's during Christmas time, to visit him. And outside of Lewis's window were carolers singing carols with a special emphasis on the virgin birth. The unbelieving friend of C.S. Lewis said this to Lewis. He said, isn't it good that we now know better than they did? To which Lewis responded, what do you mean? Well, isn't it good that we know more than they did? Again, Lewis said, I'm afraid you're going to have to explain yourself. Well, his unbelieving friend says, well, isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have babies? Lewis looked at him incredulously, and he said these words, don't you think that they knew that too? That's the whole point, my friend. The scoffers of Jesus' day not only knew that virgins don't have babies, they scoffed at the very possibility that God could make such a thing happen. The whole thing placed Mary in the unenviable position of trying to explain the unexplainable. Can you imagine her going through her life, especially there, well, you know, this angel showed up and he told me, you know, that the power of the Almighty was going to overshadow me. The Holy Spirit was going to be upon me and I would conceive and that which would be, produced or born in me would be called the Son of the Highest. Can you imagine what looks she must have gotten? How about the unenviable place that Joseph would have been in, placed in a position where he would have to quietly divorce the woman he loved, because surely virgins don't get pregnant until he finds out from an angel that they do, in this case. And then he marries her, even though she's pregnant. And then, of course, and we mentioned it last week, how about Jesus, the unenviable position of being constantly looked at as an illegitimate child all of your life? And we know that because when he was battling back and forth with those who hated him and they couldn't win the argument, they attacked his character and they said, we were not born of fornication. Which tells us this was the story of their life. Well, then again, neither was Jesus. The road to salvation came by the virgin birth, and it would be a hard road indeed for the entire family. As a promise fulfilled would be for them a perpetual false stigma that they would have to live with. And sometimes We have false stigmas placed on us, do we not? We have to be people of faith, believing in the promise of God. This is a true statement. Yeah, I realize only Christians can believe in a virgin birth. But it happened. We believe it. We don't care what scoffers say. Nothing is impossible with God. And we can say with Simon, as we lift up the child king, now my eyes have seen your salvation. There is Bethlehem. Here's the other obvious fulfillment in this part of the story. Home of the king to come, which for Herod was one king too many. Is it possible to believe in God's promises without exercising faith in God? Well, the answer is yes. It becomes an eerie form of scoffing when we can say that we believe something the Bible teaches and yet don't exercise faith in the God of those promises. Herod was one of those who believed in the prophecies enough that he even acted upon them, but hardly in faith. I mean, you see the prophecy there in chapter 2. This is where he quotes from Micah chapter 5. That is the scholars that Herod pulls in. Well, yeah, I mean, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It says right there in Micah. The coming king would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Well, not being a scholar, Herod knew where to find the answers. He gets these scholars around him. And when he discovers that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, he follows the lead. Sends him off. Go find him. He encouraged the Magi. And he feared the prophecy enough that he killed off all the baby boys in the village and surrounding areas. But he never had faith. He followed. He feared, but he didn't have faith. Scoffers may follow leads and even fear the consequences of prophecies, but they don't demonstrate faith. When you really demonstrate faith in the one true God, that will change your life. It changed the Magi. It didn't change the scholars. It didn't change Herod. They remained as diabolically evil as they ever were, even though they, at least with some semblance, believed in the prophecy. I ran into somebody just the other night at the restaurant who claimed to become a Christian a number of years ago. I haven't seen him around for a long time. Chatted a little bit with him, talked about Christmas, asked him what his belief was. Well, you know, I don't really believe in that organized religion stuff. Like you got to go to church all the time. I believe in Jesus. So I asked him, I said, why don't you for the next year, as you get into next year, why don't you, instead of studying about Jesus, study about the Lord Jesus. And what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean to follow him as your Lord? Because he clearly had not done that. And for some of you, Jesus is just one king too many. You don't want him ruling your life. You don't want him as Lord over your life any more than Herod did. And you don't demonstrate it by killing people. You just demonstrate it by not submitting to him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you agree with that? He was born. We just sang about it. He was born Lord. Jesus, Lord at your birth, says another Christmas hymn writer. Well, then we get into some of the more obscure prophecies here, like the flight to Egypt, which the separation from all support. We see there that we're told he bugged out. The angel said, get going. Herod wants to kill you. So in the night, Joseph gathers up his little family, and away to Egypt they go. Many, many miles, many, many days. We don't even know where they went or how long they were there. Maybe only for a few months. But they left their entire support system. The prophet Hosea predicted that Jesus and his family, for a period of time, would have to flee the country. In order to come out of Egypt, that's what Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. In order to come out of Egypt, he had to go to Egypt. And there are all kinds of pictures there. To the place of Israel's sworn enemies. And with that flight came separation from family, from friends, to the fellowship in the synagogue, temple, all of that. I honestly don't know the full significance of this prophecy, but I do know that when a person places their faith in this Lord Jesus, like me, many of you are persecuted for it. Again, nobody that I know of is being harassed to the point of being, someone's trying to kill you. But a number of you in this church have trusted Christ as your Savior, and it's separated you from your family. It's separated you from people that you love. And you had to live a lonely life for a period of time until you really came into the fellowship of the believers. And I'm just making some connections here. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus would be relating to those like you and me who would choose to follow him. He knows that some of you have to flee to Egypt, so to speak. Know this, if you have, he'll call you back. Now, we don't spend a lot of time on this prophecy, but probably never in the history of our present modern day history has this prophecy had more practical application to it. But I'm referring to the slaughter of the innocents and the collateral damage from a failed assassination. Herod's math calculated a clear enough margin so as to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding area when he discovered that he'd been tricked by the Magi, so to speak. A slaughter this diabolical, one would think would make the history books, Josephus or somebody. Nobody talks about this thing. There's no record of this. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did. One very good possibility is because the number of babies that were killed, that were slaughtered, that were murdered between the ages of infancy and 2 is probably not as astronomical as some people want to think. I mean, there are some traditions out there that are so wildly out there. There weren't even that people in all of Israel with some of the traditions they have. One particular religion says it was 144,000 because they see that number in the book of Revelation. It makes no sense whatsoever. This point by no means is meant to lessen the outcry of a demonic act. But the truth of the matter is, there may not have been all that many infants destroyed. There is some pretty good work that's been done to show that there are only about 1,000 people living in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. And we don't know this dogmatically. But given the high infant mortality rate of that day and the fact that the only ones that were killed were the infants through 2, there is a good possibility that there were only about 20 or 30 boys that were destroyed during that time. Did you hear the number I just gave you? There's a possibility that only 20 or 30. Say that to the sobbing mothers. But that could be the reason why it was not, a huge history fact that we can't find otherwise. Here is the point, and it's a hard one to swallow. The death of all those babies in Bethlehem was not merely the result of some megalomaniac who lusted for his own power and would take out anybody who would challenge him, and that was Herod. But the death of every one of those babies was a prophecy fulfilled. It's right there in the text. God said it would happen back in the days of Jeremiah, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And I don't have answers to the reasons that God would allow, you know, such a slaughter. I'm grateful his son was not among the dead. Amen? Friends, no one can relate to the slaughter in Newtown, Connecticut, like Jesus. He himself was the object of terror. Now, he would escape, but the rest of those baby boys in Bethlehem and surrounding area would not. And very probably no one in this world understands the collective sobs, the inconsolable sobs of those children of Rachel, those mothers, like the mothers at Newtown. One more thing. If these things did not catch God off guard because they were prophesied, then neither did the trials that you're going through right now. It didn't catch God off guard. They're not some happenstance. There are segments in every one of our lives. Some of them are still coming. And I'm not a fatalist. I'm just a realist. There are segments in every single one of your lives. Happenings that God has planned, that at the time you go through them, they defy all logic and reason and purpose. And some of you are there right now. In one of my first wife's last journal entries, she was expressing her frustration over John the Baptist and his beheading. She's openly writing about it in her journal. Why, God, why would you, what purpose was there to have his head cut off, put on a plate? What did that serve? What purpose did that serve? And yet, shortly after, she would leave us wondering, what was the purpose of her death? The death of your firstborn, the death of your husband, the death of your wife, your dearest friend, a child, or a parent commits suicide. Why? What's the purpose of all of this? Somebody's cut off in their youth. Why'd that happen? That doesn't make sense to me. I have a good friend that was saved about the same time as I was, fervent in the gospel. We were just running parallel tracks together. Raised up a family. His daughter was a passionate follower of Christ, married an equally passionate follower of Christ. They were going into the mission field. They loved the Lord. They were setting their sails. They got married, and on their honeymoon were in a terrible car accident. Both of them were killed. And we went to that funeral, both those caskets there. It was very, very powerful. Why? And some of you could tell similar stories. The Christian has an answer, and it's not a scapegoat. It's just two words. God knows. And that's good enough for me. God knows. After my wife wrote the things she did in her journal, she concluded by saying, "All God's ways are perfect. I must be content with that." So she got it. God knows. And he knows what's going on in your life. The slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, even as we backtrack it, it's like, so what was the purpose of all that? I don't know. But God does. And sometimes he reveals those things to us. Sometimes he doesn't. But he's God. And that gives great relief to the Christian to know that God doesn't allow anything without purpose in my life and in yours, right? And finally, there's Nazareth. There's an upbringing on the wrong side of the tracks. This is by far the most obscure prophecy of all of the prophecies around Jesus' birth. In fact, it's so obscure, we can't even find where this is in the Old Testament. Scholars debate over this. They think, oh, the word Nezer is a Hebrew word, looks a lot like Nazareth. And it's almost comical when I read the attempts by conservative scholars to find somewhere in the inspired text where it says, right there at the end of verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that it might be spoken, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Is it possible that a prophet just preached this and it just didn't make the holy text? I think that's what probably happened. It was a prophecy. But this was an area where, you know, you just didn't want to be known as from Nazareth. I mean, that's in the area of Galilee. Remember when Jesus, right out of the chute, he's gathering his disciples, he's got one disciple. Hey, where is he from? Well, he's Jesus from Nazareth. What? John 1, what good can come out of there? Remember that? In fact, there's an intriguing debate that takes place a little bit later in John chapter 7, where it says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That's where Nazareth was. Has not the scripture said that Christ must comes from the offspring of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And there was division. Later on, verse 52, they replied, are you a Galilean? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see, no prophet comes out of Galilee, which is wrong, because Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. Some think Elijah came from Galilee. So they were way over the top there. But there was some legitimate argument because Jesus was from Bethlehem, right? And the scripture did say he would be born in Bethlehem. So they assume you're born in Bethlehem, you grow up in Bethlehem. And so there was real debate going on here. One writer says that the people of Bethlehem, quote, their speech distinguished them from Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, particularly their difficulty in distinguishing the sounds of the gutturals, which are important in Hebrew and Aramaic. Remember when Peter was warming himself by the fire and he's talking to everybody and somebody goes, hey, you're from Galilee. That's where that dude's from. You know him. His voice gave him away. They're from Hickville. That's the idea. In fact, Galileans, this writer says, had a reputation for rebellion and disregard for Jewish law. That's why they were constantly called sinners. The bad side of town, whatever that side might be, was the side Jesus grew up in. All of these prophecies speak to us. They inspire us in our faith because we know they all came true. Amen. We know that we don't have to be scoffers and wondering whether Jesus is going to come back and whether he's going to catch up his church, whether he's going to kick in the time clock for the future. It's all going to happen because it's all happened before, whatever he said. The prophecies of the virgin birth, the birth of Jesus, inspire us in our faith. And do they not encourage us in our trials? Here we see Jesus identifying with us, even in infancy. He's running. They're speaking against him. He comes back, and where does he go? He doesn't even get to go back to the place of his birth. The honored place where King David was born. He's got to grow up in the backyard in Hickville. Why? So that he could identify with you and I that were raised up the same way. And these prophecies redeem us if we will receive the Redeemer. The one we didn't look at is the one in Luke, where we're told that his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from what? From their sins. Now that's a prophecy that came true as well. But it's also a prophecy that needs to come true in you as an individual. You must personally receive Jesus if you want the forgiveness that he offers. At this Christmas season, think about the purpose of Jesus' coming. Much more than we've identified here, but it inspires us to believe in the promises of God. It encourages us that we can endure because he identified. He was tempted in all points like you and me, never sinned. He knows what it's like to live in poverty. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be a target of terror. He knows what it's like to be separated, to have people forsake him. He knows what every one of us are going through. And in extra measure, if you've never trusted Jesus, trust him today. If you have trusted Jesus, be inspired by these prophecies and be encouraged by the Savior who took on flesh like you and me, yet without sin, so that he could become the one who would die in your place and mine, so that we could trust him, have our sins forgiven, have purpose in our life. Yes, even in the difficult and dark times, because we know that his promises are true and he is coming again. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the promises of the Christmas story. And Lord, I realize that this, as we looked at these promises, they were not they didn't necessarily tie completely into one another, and so be it. We realize that you are true, and let every man be a liar. But you are the one true God, and everything you have ever said, everything you have ever promised, has come to pass and will come to pass. And we believe it. And we declare it from our hearts today, Lord, that we believe in your promises. And we believe that you, Lord Jesus, are coming again. And we will not join those scoffers who keep questioning about the fact that you're coming or whether you'll come. And we have seen this morning, Lord, that even in these fulfilled prophecies, you are identifying, even in infancy, Lord Jesus, you are identifying with us in our own hurts, our own sorrows, our own rejections, our own losses. And we thank you for that. And we know, Lord, when you said to your disciples one day, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We know now, Lord, that one reason you don't leave us is because you so identify with us. And then, Lord, I do pray for those who are without Jesus today. They have never received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through you, Lord Jesus. And if that would be you and you would say, that's me, I've never received the Lord Jesus. I've prayed prayers and things like that, but I've never truly repented of my sin. I've never trusted him as my Lord and my Savior. I want to be redeemed today. I want my sins to be forgiven. Then tell him that. Receive him today and receive eternal life and genuine purpose within your life. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to just worship around the word and in the songs of the season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.